The following message, Chapter 18, Paragraph 2, A Well-Grounded Assurance is Infallible, Part 1, is the 93rd in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. There is a buzz on this recording starting at about 43 minutes and 30 seconds into the recording, making it difficult to understand in some parts. We apologize for the presence of this noise. We ask your forbearance and concentration to make the message out. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, March 28, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn in your copy of the Confession of Faith to Chapter 18. We began our study of this chapter a couple of weeks ago. We return to this study tonight as we try to understand what the Confession says in its summarizing the teaching of Scripture on the subject of the assurance of grace and salvation. Just for a moment, let's look again at what we saw in the opening paragraph, and that is that the assurance of salvation, a genuine, well-grounded assurance of salvation for the believer, is possible. In spite of the possibility of false hopes and ungrounded assurance, yet nonetheless there is for the believer the possibility, a very genuine possibility, something that can be attained, a well-grounded assurance of our salvation. Such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus, our confession says, and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace. Tonight we come to paragraph 2, in which we see the confession saying that a well-grounded assurance of salvation is infallible. And that requires, of course, a bit of working through, a very strong word, that word infallible. And we'll try to see what the framers of the confession meant by it. But now notice the language of the second paragraph. This certainty, that is, a certainty of being in a state of grace, this certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. Well, again, the emphasis of this paragraph falls upon the word infallible. And the point that is being made in the paragraph is that where assurance is enjoyed, or where it is had on solid biblical grounds, not on the shifting sands upon which the unregenerate base their hopes, but where there is solid ground for believing that biblically you are a Christian, this well-grounded assurance ought to be regarded as infallible, and conscience ought substantially to be able to rest the matter there. Now, the word infallible is a very strong term, but it was deliberately chosen by the framers of the confession because they wanted to set out in a very unequivocal way that believers may, in the language of the opening paragraph, be certainly assured of being in a state of grace. The term infallible means not liable to mistake, or not liable to deception, or incapable of error. And this is the word that is chosen in order to assert that there is an assurance of salvation that will not deceive us, about which we cannot be mistaken, which goes beyond mere probability. Our confession begins this paragraph by denying that the assurance of which the Bible speaks is a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope. Now that language also is chosen carefully. Here again, the language reflects the doctrine of those who either perverted or misunderstood the biblical doctrine. As Turretin says in his opening up of this subject, he says, our controversy here is with the same adversaries who oppose the saints' perseverance. You'll remember in a preceding paragraph, the one just before this, the subject of the perseverance of the saints. And there the doctrine is that those who are joined to Christ, accepted in the Beloved, will certainly persevere to the end. Well, here the companion doctrine is that of the assurance of grace. And Turretin rightly observes that wherever there have been those who have questioned the perseverance of the saints, that is, that those truly converted will endure to the end, that there has also been, alongside that error, the idea that one can have no really solid, infallible ground of assurance and cannot enjoy such a thing. Now, who are these adversaries? Well, historically, we can see at least at the period that the confession was written, and these ideas, if not necessarily expressed in exactly the same way, pertain down to our day. But first of all, the Church of Rome, so much of our confession in the language that's chosen, so much of it was written against the background of the errors of the Church of Rome. And Rome teaches that believers may only conjecture. That is, you may suppose, or you may guess, or you may presume that you are in a state of grace, but because of the possibility of deception, especially self-deception, that you can never be certain. That possibility that is set out in the description that's given in the opening of paragraph 1, although temporary believers and other regenerate men may vainly deceive themselves, that possibility, Rome says, forever excludes any possibility of an infallible certainty. How can you know that in the end of the day you're not just deceiving yourself? And so Rome denies that such a thing can be had, that you can have any kind of solid assurance. In a similar vein, classic Arminianism held, and here quoting from statements coming out of the so-called Hague Conference, the Arminians stated that it is laudable or praiseworthy and useful to doubt whether we will always be what we are now. You may be able to look at your spiritual state now and say, well, from what I can see, I believe that I'm a Christian. I hope that I am a Christian. It is likely, probable that I am a Christian, but the framers of the conclusions of the Hague Conference says it is praiseworthy and useful to doubt whether we will always be what we are now. Now, one can appreciate, I think, something of the mindset that goes behind that. The Arminians feared lest certainty become a cushion upon which they would fall asleep and not persevere to the end. But you can see the connection of their doctrine of perseverance and their doctrine of assurance. They did not believe in the certainty of the believer's perseverance, and therefore they were fearful lest they become too comfortable with the doctrine of assurance, so comfortable, in fact, that again their language is that we should fall asleep and not persevere to the end. The sovereignty of God and the perseverance of His saints is not a heightened element in their system, even as it is not to be found in their doctrine of salvation. But in any case, one of the representatives, a man named Corvinus, put the matter this way. That certainty, therefore, is sufficient, by which believers know that they, if they persevere in the faith, will remain in the grace of God and will obtain eternal life, which certainty is only conditional, not absolute. I can have no assurance, Corvinus is saying, that I will persevere to the end. So the only certainty I can have is that if I persevere, then, if I remain in the grace of God, then I will have eternal life. Well, that puts all the emphasis, of course, on the doing of the believer. It puts all the emphasis of assurance, ultimately, on the marks and evidences of Christian character. And as we'll see, that is not the only foundation that assurance is to stand upon. Well, contrary to the views of Rome and the views of Arminians, our confession says that this certainty or this assurance that it is describing is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion. It's not just, well, I guess I'm a Christian. Or it's likely from what I see now that I'm a Christian, but tomorrow who knows what may come down the pike. Our confession is saying this certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, that is a hope that is based upon grounds which in the end may prove to be deceptive and false. I may think that I'm walking with Christ. I may think that I have the marks of Christian character in me. I may think that I love God and love the brethren and love Christ and love His word and love His law, and I'm walking in obedience to His commandments substantially. I may think that, but in the end I may be self-deceived, and what I think I see may be simply a vapor and doesn't exist at all. Confession says we're not talking about that. We're not talking about a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, that is a hope based on grounds which in the end may prove deceptive and false. But the confession says an infallible assurance of faith, that is a reliable assurance that indeed our faith is genuine and our salvation is real. Now, a couple of qualifications. In saying that the possibility, that the Christian has the possibility of an infallible certainty of being in a state of grace, the confession is not saying that all who have grounds for that kind of assurance will certainly attain to it. It's not saying that. In speaking of an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ and the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, it is not saying that all who have grounds for that kind of assurance will in fact experience that kind of assurance. As paragraph 3, we're yet to come to that paragraph, of course, but paragraph 3 says, this infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, that is, true saving faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. There are many who possess saving faith. There are many who have a solid foundation for assurance, if they rightly understood it, who nevertheless don't find rest for their consciences, or who find it only after a conflict with great difficulty. And I believe that that is true of a great many of God's people. You may know, I have known more than a few of God's people who struggled with assurance as long as I knew them, and who never came to such a view of themselves that would fit the language of this paragraph. But yet anyone else who looked at their lives, anyone else who understood what they said they believed, and understood where they said their faith was fixed, and understood the tenor of their lives, though we could not see the heart, we would say that if ever there was a Christian, there's a Christian. So in saying that this infallible assurance is possible, that does not mean that all necessarily will attain to it. The assurance of one's salvation is more than simply plugging in a few ideas, even good biblical ideas. Men's temperaments sometimes get in the way. Some people are melancholy by nature, it seems. And therefore, they never think anything good about themselves. Why should their assurance of salvation be any different from the rest of their lives? And so this thing is more complex than simply plugging in a few verses and then saying to someone, well, why don't you have assurance of salvation then? I've shown you the biblical grounds. Why don't you have a solid assurance of your salvation? It's much more complex than that. But nonetheless, there is the possibility, and for most of God's people, I would say most of God's people do in the end of the day come to such an assurance of salvation. But moreover, in asserting the possibility of an infallible certainty of being in a state of grace, our confession is not saying that all who once possess it on good grounds have an invariable experience of it. Now, you've all seen economic models, the charts that have the line going up, up, up as the stock market goes up, and going down, down, down as the stock market comes down. We've had a little more of the latter than the former in recent years. But you also know that that's not a straight line going up, and it's not a straight line coming down. That it may appear, everyone gets excited when there's a huge spike in a rising market, and yet an expert comes along and says, well, don't get too excited. By week's end, it's going to drop so many points. And so you have this up and down looking experience. Now, if you drew a line through it all, you would say, yes, well, that's going up. But nonetheless, it's not an invariable rise. It's not a constant rise. It's not a constant experience. Nothing is a flat line in economics, and that's true when it comes to the Christian life as well. In saying that there is the possibility of an infallible assurance, the confession is not saying that once you have it, that once you come to that point where you say, yes, I'm a Christian, I have good grounds for saying I'm a Christian, that does not mean that from that point onward your experience of your assurance of salvation is going to be invariable, that you're never going to have any setbacks in this area, never have any more struggles, that you're going to reach a magic point where suddenly all of your doubts and all of your fears and all your anxieties in this matter are simply going to disappear. That's not what the Bible teaches, and it's not what our confession teaches. As paragraph 4, again, we've not come to it, but we will in due time, says, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways or in different ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted. And I think that paragraph 4 really does describe the experience, at least in some degree, of the vast majority, if not all, of God's true people. In fact, if I hear someone saying to the contrary, oh, well, I have, my assurance is never shaken, my assurance is, I'm never moved in my mind about these things, it never occurs to me that I'm not a Christian, I worry for them, I don't envy them. But nonetheless, in speaking of an infallible assurance, and it's going to take us a couple of weeks to work through this paragraph because there's a lot here. But in speaking of this, let's not fix our minds and our hearts upon the image of a perfect assurance which knows no fluctuation whatever. That is not what the Bible describes, and that's not what the confession is describing. Now, if you recall, last time we saw that given the presence of good grounds, that is, biblical grounds, such grounds as the Bible warrants, not the ideas that people get from their traditions or from the culture, etc., but given the presence in someone's life of good grounds upon which conscience may decide the case. And that's where the issue ultimately comes. It comes to the area of your conscience. Your conscience makes the judgment that either you are a Christian or you're not a Christian. You want your conscience to be well informed. You don't want your conscience to be using a standard that is lower than what is found in the Scripture. And you don't want your conscience to be using a standard that is higher than is what found that which is found in the Scripture. But given the presence of good grounds upon which conscience may decide the case, the experience that the Bible describes as warranted is not that of a mere probable persuasion. It is a state of certainty. It is an assurance. That term assurance speaks of a certainty. When we say that we are assured of something, we're not saying that, well, you know, it might work out. Or this may be how it all ends. No, we're saying that we're certain. There is a settled peace of conscience towards God that I am His and He is mine. And last time, we also considered several texts which assure us that such an infallible assurance is biblical. And I want to cite just again one of those texts. If you'll turn with me to 1 John 5. Actually, I want you to go to chapter 1 first, and then we'll go to chapter 5. Look at a text that we did not consider last week, but there's a sense in which John puts a frame around his book. There's a couple of verses, one in chapter 1, one in chapter 5, in which he tells us what his agenda is. You don't have to read far in John's first epistle before you know what it is that John's trying to see accomplished in your life. He begins by speaking of what they had heard and seen, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which, in this opening few verses, John summarizes the entirety of his gospel. If you read the Gospel of John, this is exactly what John is doing. He is declaring to us that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That is, he's declaring the doctrine and the person of Christ. But now notice verse 4. Here's the first part of the frame. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. These things we write to you. John, what do you want us to... What's the take-home message, John? The take-home message is you may have fullness of joy as a Christian. Now, that's not a case of the holy giddies. What John has in mind is that kind of assurance of salvation, an assurance that I am his and he is mine, that enables me to rejoice in every circumstance. All right, John, that's your agenda. Now, John, how are you going to let me take that home? Well, if you go through 1 John, you'll see that John sets up what he called, or what has been called, several tests of fellowship. That is, whether or not indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Such things as, do you love the brethren? Do you keep His commandments, etc.? There are certain marks of true conversion and of a true walk with Christ that John describes in a great deal of detail in the chapters that follow. But now come to chapter 5, after laying out those tests of fellowship. John says, now I told you what my agenda was at the beginning, now I'm going to tell you at the end again what my agenda was. So we come to verse 13 of chapter 5. These things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That you may know. Not that you may have a probable persuasion, that may in the end, despite all of your diligence, prove to be defective. Why would you write a letter if that was your agenda? I want you to have a probable persuasion that in the end, despite everything I'm going to say to you, that in the end you're going to apply these tests, and in the end you're going to discover that you marked the wrong answers. Now, what would be the point of writing a letter like that? Well, John doesn't write a letter like that. His point is, take the test. If you see the marks, you can know. You can know that you're a Christian. All right? John is not speaking of a bare conjectural and probable persuasion, but a knowing that we have eternal life. But now here's the question that's going to occupy the rest of our time tonight, and Lord willing, the next time we meet as well. What are the good grounds upon which conscience may judge the case favorably? If God has put this thing in the court of our conscience, then He has equipped conscience to be able to make a sound judgment on the matter. Conscience needs to be properly informed. It needs to use the right standard. It needs to operate as God designed conscience to operate, that is, to reflect His own mind in the matter. But nonetheless, putting that decision or that judgment in the court of our conscience, we are to look to the various tests of fellowship or the marks of life, and we are to ask ourselves, what are the grounds, what are the good grounds? Now, we also need to ask, what are the deceptive grounds that men may lay hold on? We don't want to use those. But what are the good grounds upon which we may decide the case favorably? What are the grounds of an infallible assurance of faith? Now, there's a little book. I hear it praised and condemned wherever I go. Some people love it. Some people hate it. Some people love it and hate it at the same time. But it's Gardner Spring's little book, The Distinguishing Traits of Christian Character. We have a copy back, at least one copy in the church library. He sets out on one hand six or seven things by which you cannot know that you are a Christian. things that people cling to, things that people appeal to, things that people use to put their consciences at rest. He says, don't go there. But then he follows with 6, 7, 8, I forget how many, distinguishing traits of true Christian character, of true conversion. And he says, this is where you ought to be resting your conscience. It's a wonderful little book. It's only about, someone who knows it, it's only about, I think, about 70, 80 pages. But it's packed full of very practical matter. Well, what are the grounds of an infallible assurance of faith? How can we know that we have eternal life? Well, let's remind ourselves again before we begin this quest. We don't want to err in mixing things that need to be kept separate. That's it. We don't want to be mixing things that ought to be kept separate. We need to be sure first to understand that the grounds of our assurance must not be confused with the grounds of our salvation. Now remember, the question is the grounds of our assurance, not the ground of our salvation. Those are separate topics, and those questions biblically receive different answers. John Murray puts the matter this way. When we speak of the grounds of assurance, we are thinking of the ways in which a believer comes to entertain this assurance, not on the grounds on which his salvation rests. The grounds of salvation, Murray says, are as secure for the person who does not have full assurance as for the person who has. Now, simply to say that you can be a genuine Christian whose salvation is grounded where it is supposed to be, according to the Scriptures, and yet not have an assurance of your salvation. The grounds of these things are different, and we'll explore that as we go along. Well, with that needful qualification then before us, let's now ask the question, what are the grounds for an infallible assurance of faith? Now, our confession says, and it is a masterful statement, my wife and I have been talking recently about how carefully the confession and the catechism were written. How much time and effort and skill and obvious help from God has gone into crafting these statements. Now, they're a bit dated for our age. Some of the language we have to run for our dictionaries. Some of the terminology in terms of how the words are used in this generation has changed a bit. But these are masterful statements. I'm personally of the opinion that with the one exception of turning the third person to the first person, instead of they, to say we. Except for that, I don't know that we will live to see, or anyone will ever live to see, a statement of the heart of the Christian faith that is more useful and more accurate than the one we have. Aside from the Scriptures, if you were to banish me to a desert island and I could only have two books, give me my Bible and give me a copy of the Confession of Faith. But be that as it may, the confession says that an infallible assurance of faith is founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. And then there follows a semicolon. And also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. Now, at first glance at that statement, it may appear that the confession denotes three grounds of assurance. Number one, the blood and righteousness of Christ. Number two, the inward evidence of graces. And number three, the testimony of the Spirit. But the punctuation, the placing of the semicolons, is such as to cause us to think that the last two actually go together. Now, for the sake of clarity, we're going to treat them each separately. But when we come to the last two, please understand that biblically they go together. So that on the one side, there is the blood and righteousness of Christ. On the other side are those inward evidences of God's grace in our lives, to which the Spirit bears witness. Our salvation stands on one leg. Do you remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3? As Paul is describing the confidence of the Christian. In Philippians chapter 3, perhaps if you'll turn there. Philippians 3 and verse 3, "For we are the circumcision, that is the true Israel, who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." So that language, rejoice in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh, points to a single leg upon which salvation stands, and that is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. His blood and His righteousness, His person, His death, and His obedience. There's a single leg. Your salvation stands on Christ. 100% all of Him, nothing of you. But now assurance stands on two legs. That's why Americans say that the grounds of salvation are not the same as the grounds of assurance. Assurance still has that one leg of the person and work of Christ. But two, it is also that leg of the evidence of inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which the promises are made. How do I know that I have believed on Christ? How do I know that these promises are for me? Well, the Bible gives certain tests by which we can gauge whether our faith is genuine saving faith or whether it is dead devil's faith. And so, though it appears that there's three things here, I believe that even in the punctuation, and certainly in a great many of the Puritan writings, and hopefully we'll be able to see a little of that along the way, I think you'll see that in the end of the day that there are two legs upon which your assurance stands. And we're going to treat them, though, because of the variety of language, you're going to treat it in three sections. But in the end of the day, we're really looking at two things. All right, first of all, and this will be as far as we get tonight, our confession here following, not the Westminster Confession, but the Savoy Declaration, asserts that infallible assurance is founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. There's the first, and I would say to you, the primary leg upon which assurance stands. It may be a kind of a silly illustration, but it helps me keep things straight at least. When you stand, do you put your weight equally on both legs? I don't. I normally don't think about it. But when I think about it, I'm normally putting most of my weight on my left leg. That's just either how God built me or what I've chosen to do. But that's where I put my weight. Well, likewise, though your assurance will stand on two legs, your weight chiefly is going to rest on one leg. And that's going to be it. I hope that's going to be on Christ's blood and His righteousness. All right? But now the Westminster Confession here reads somewhat differently. It says that this assurance is founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. Now, this difference of language does not mean that there's any fundamental difference in perspective between the authors of the Westminster Confession and then men like John Owen and Thomas Goodman, who came along and wrote the Savoy Declaration just a few years later. Some of these men were at Westminster. They came away from Westminster with the product of that effort, and then they went back to their congregational churches, and they reframed some of the statements, especially the doctrine of the church, but even here on the Doctrine of Assurance, reframed some of the language in what they thought would be more helpful or in some cases even more accurate. But whether it is the language of our confession, which follows the Savoy Declaration, that is founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, or the language of the Westminster Confession, founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the point being made in both confessions is that assurance of salvation may rest on solid ground when it rests on the person and work of Christ and upon God's truthfulness concerning the promises of salvation revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Assurance of salvation may rest on solid ground when it rests on the person and work of Christ and on God's truthfulness or faithfulness concerning the promises of salvation revealed in the gospel. As the Lord declared, Isaiah 28:16, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, that is a stone of proven stability, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. He that believeth shall not be in haste," or as the way Paul translates this particular verse when we come to Romans 9:10, "He that believeth on him shall not be put to shame." Here is a solid rock upon which to rest the case in the court of your conscience. Now, the Puritan theologians who framed these statements regarded Christ as the primary objective ground of an infallible assurance. Now, that is evident throughout their writings. If sometimes when we come to a statement in the confession and we can't figure out what the emphasis is or how to balance out certain things that are said, sometimes it's helpful to go back to the writings of the men who wrote the statement and see if they didn't flesh it out in certain places. And indeed, the Puritans did many times in their writings take these points and open them to a great extent. I'm going to read to you in just a few moments a quotation from one of these writers. And I'm going to read to you the title of his book as it originally appeared. Their titles were amazing. Their titles were almost books in themselves. But later, when we come to consider the secondary subjective grounds of assurance, that is, the marks or evidences of the Spirit's presence and work in us, as important as these evidences are, we are not to gain assurance of our salvation by primarily looking at ourselves, but primarily by looking at the saving work of God as it is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Solid assurance of salvation comes primarily by believing in Christ and in what He has done for our salvation. And that's why Robert Murray McShane, in counseling his people at Dundee, counseled them, every time that you look at self, look 10 times to Christ. That's the proper balance. Don't become absorbed in self-examination. There is a place for self-examination in the Christian life. But don't let that become the primary focus of your wrestling with this whole question of assurance. Yes, you do need to look at the distinguishing traits of Christian character. But every time that you look in the mirror, look away from the mirror 10 times to Christ. Thomas Brooks, in his treatise entitled, the short title is Heaven on Earth, Brooks says, let thy eye and heart, first, most, and last, be fixed upon Christ. Then will assurance bed and board with thee. Otherwise, thou wilt quickly find thy summer to be turned into winter. Well, that's good counsel. Let your eye and your heart, first, most, and last, be fixed upon Christ. Then will assurance bed and board with thee. Then you will know the blessed fellowship of a solid, well-grounded assurance. Now I want to read, not from that book, but this is Brooks, another book of his called The Cabinet of Jewels. And I want to read the title of it first, and then I'll read just a paragraph from the Epistle Dedicatory. They wrote letters to whoever they dedicated the book to. Sometimes they will run for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 pages, and sometimes they're better than the book. But the title of this book, this was, if you bought the book and opened it up, this is what you would have read on the title page. A Cabinet of Choice Jewels, or A Box of Precious Ointment, being a plain discovery of, or what men are worth for eternity, and how 'tis like to go with them in another world. That is, how is it likely for them to their lives to turn out when it comes to questions of heaven and hell? Here is also a clear and large discovery of the several rounds in Jacob's ladder. When I walked in tonight, saw the ladder, I've been over and said to Dan, our subject tonight is Jacob's ladder. Well, I was joking, but there's a sense in which it is. Here are several rounds in Jacob's ladder that no hypocrite under heaven can climb up to. There was a hypocrite can't use these grounds. They may be able to use those grounds that Spring says are not right for a Christian to use, but they can't use these. Here is also a clear and large discovery of the several rounds in Jacob's ladder that no hypocrite under heaven can climb up to. Here are also such close, piercing, distinguishing, and discovering evidences as will reach and suit those Christians who are highest in grace and spiritual enjoyments. And here are many evidences which are suited to the capacities and experiences of the weakest Christians in Christ's school. Whoever you are, you may be very mature in godliness. You may have all of the marks of Christian character, genuine marks of Christian character in rich abundance. He says, I'm writing to you, but I'm also writing to you who are weak in these things. To the weakest Christians in Christ school, and here Christians may see, as in a glass, what a sober use and improvement they ought to make of their evidences for heaven, and how in the use of their gracious evidences they ought to live. First, here's the first subject, upon the free grace of God. Secondly, upon the mediatory righteousness of Christ. Thirdly, upon the covenant of grace, with several other points of grand importance, etc. Now, how do you think that would work in a modern bookstore? that just doesn't. Our generation just doesn't get that, I don't think. But now you'll notice that he speaks about all of these things basically in terms, here's a cabinet of jewels, open it up, look at the jewels, and you will find how you can know. And he speaks much about those close and piercing, distinguishing and discovering graces as will reach and suit those Christians who are highest in grace, as well as the many evidences suited to the capacities and experience of the weakest Christians. He's going to talk a lot about evidences, but then when he started laying out the actual framework of the book, he spoke first of the free grace of God, second upon the mediatory righteousness of Christ, and third upon the covenant of grace, and then all the rest he sums up with several other points of grand importance. But now I want to read a paragraph from his dedication. He says, some there are who are so excessively and immoderately taken up with their signs, marks, and evidences of grace, and of their gracious state, etc. That is, they're very much taken up with self-examination. Do I have the distinguishing traits of Christian character? He says, some there are who are so excessively and immoderately taken up with their signs, marks, and evidences of grace and of the gracious state that Christ is too much neglected and more rarely minded by them. You see how I did that? So they're so taken up, with their marks and evidences that Christ himself is too much neglected and more rarely minded by them. That is, they think less of Christ than they do thinking about themselves. Their hearts do not run out so freely, so fully, so strongly, so frequently, so delightfully towards Christ as they should do, nor as they would do if they were not too inordinately taken up with their marks and signs. I don't think I can do that again. No, I didn't let you back. Their hearts do not run out so freely, fully, strongly, frequently, delightfully towards Christ as they should do, nor as they would do if they were not too inordinately taken up with their marks and signs. Their priorities in this matter of assurance aren't correct, and indeed their attempts at coming to assurance are imbalanced. They're looking too much at self, not enough at Christ. Now, for the rectifying of these mistakes and the cure of these spiritual maladies, this treatise is sent into the world. So this is what I'm trying to deal with, he says. We may and ought to use a sober use of characters, that is, of character traits and evidences of our gracious estates. We ought to make a sober use of these things to support, comfort, and encourage us on our way to heaven, but still in subordination to Christ and to the fresh and frequent exercises of faith upon the person, blood, and righteousness of Jesus. But, oh, how few Christians are there that are skilled in this work of works, this art of arts, this mystery of mysteries. He speaks of our thinking of Christ and our meditating on Christ upon his person, and upon his death, and upon his obedience, and upon his righteousness. He says, there's the work of works. There's the art of arts. And there's where real assurance will come. He goes on to say many, many wonderful things, but he points us to Christ. And I think he's right. How few of us, in the end of the day, have cultivated, in any marked degree, this art of focusing our hearts and our minds upon Christ, meditating upon him, spending more of our time when we're reading the scriptures, reading those scriptures that speak of Christ and of all that God has made him to be for us. We can become very skilled at putting ourselves in the frying pan and looking in the mirror and all those things. Whereas we ought to cultivate skill of looking to Christ. In the end of the day, the more you look in the mirror, you need to do it periodically. You need to engage in sober, honest self-examination. But if you do that all the time, all you're going to do is come away from that exercise with the Spirit. Because you will always see in the mirror enough remaining sin in the Spirit. But if you look to Christ as the major focus of your thoughts, you will never see anything at all defective, anything at all that falls short, anything at all to discourage. You will see him in the beauty of his person and in the beauty and glory of his work. And you will find him to be sufficient. That if he is who he says he is, and if he has done what God's word has said he has done, hear my voice. Hear my conscience. Let's close our time with a word of prayer. Our Father, we bow again in your presence and we thank you for your Son. We thank you for who he is and we thank you for what he has done. Indeed, he is, Lord, sufficient in his person and work to save us to the end. Trust in him, Lord, and cast our souls upon him. We pray, Lord, that though it is our responsibility to bring those evidences, those tests of fellowship that you set before us in your word, though we are responsible, Lord, to bring those things into the court of our conscience, yet we know, Lord, that according to the testimony of your word, according to the testimony of your word, that we are to rest our weight upon that leg which is Christ, and there in him find rest for our souls. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.